Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever and never forsakes the works of his own hands. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 39. Luke 22, verses 39 through 46. This is the account that Luke has when Christ goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22, verse 39. And he, Jesus, came out and went, as he was wont, as he was used to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let us again open our Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22. And we hope to consider this afternoon verses 39 through 46. And we hope to, in the following Lord's days, follow this sequence. You might recall that around 4 months ago or so, in the occasion of one of our Lord's Supper, We went through the beginning of chapter 22, where Christ prepares the Passover, and we saw there Christ as that servant Savior preparing everything. And then as they partook of the Lord's Supper, we saw how it was all preparing in regards and communicating His suffering to come. We saw Him as a suffering Savior. And then remember those words where He announces to Peter that Satan was asking for him and that Christ prayed for him. And we saw then that although Christ was being enveloped with the reality of suffering, he was triumphant still. He was the one announcing that, yes, there was a betrayer. He knew about it. It was fulfillment of Scripture. He was announcing that he was to go now the way of the cross, but it was also fulfillment. It was God in control. Christ was in control of all of this. And in the very last portion, just before what we read this afternoon, is where Christ starts also revealing the persecutions to come. And he even tells them that, yes, before he had told them to go out without scrip, without money, without sword, but now there would be a need of those things. There would be a need not so much to use those things and the sword specifically for any war to come so much, but in protection. But with that very theme of the reality of danger, the reality of persecution ahead, and even the theme of sword, remember they come and say, look, we have two. And Christ said, that's enough. Even announcing that he's not talking about the church taking up arms and proclaiming the truth through the sword. He was far from saying anything like that. He said two swords were enough. And really what we see now happening in the Mount of Olives shows the whole spiritual dimension of what battle Christ was really talking about. This one moment, which we know is in the Garden of Gethsemane because of Mark and Matthew, well, here Luke announces in a more general term, the whole mountain was called the Mount of Olives, and the Garden of Gethsemane was a small place in that mountain. Luke mentions that Christ went to the Mount of Olives. Luke mentions a few other things that Mark and Matthew do not mention. It is here that we hear about this angel appearing and strengthening Christ. And also here we hear of the sweat that was coming forth of Christ. And not only a sweat, but even that it had blood mixed with it. And only here in Luke, we see Christ telling His disciples to pray even before He goes and prays. Luke doesn't record that He comes and finds them sleeping, wakes them up, tells them to keep praying, goes back and prays, and He prays three times, and every time He goes back, He admonishes them again. We find that in the other Gospels. Here in Luke, it's a very simple structure. He tells them to pray, He goes a little farther away, and He prays. He comes to them, sees them sleeping, and tells them to pray again. In terms of structure, what we see is He tells them to pray, He prays, He tells them to pray. It's all about prayer. Prayer, prayer, prayer. And everything surrounding the prayer of who's praying or who's supposed to be praying. And that's why the theme is prayer on the Mount of Olives. And now the two points that we have, as you see in your outline, sleeping for sorrow is what we can gather from the text as words that really speak about the disciples' prayers. And then our second point is focusing upon Christ's prayer. And it's where we will spend most of the time, because even the whole structure is not really making us focus upon their prayer so much as it's making us focus upon Christ's prayer. But we can't ignore that there is the reality of their prayer. And as we see Christ's prayer right in the focus of the passage, it becomes the great theme of the passage. But we do see something that communicates with you and me in the apostles. In their prayer, we really see us. And we're really being confronted with this passage to say, how is your prayer life in light of what you see here? And focusing upon Christ and His prayer. But this is also where we find comfort, because we see Christ is not only being an example, but He's also being a substitute in His prayer. So let's consider first this sleeping for sorrow. And you notice that I take this phrase from verse 45, when Christ goes back to them, He finds them sleeping for sorrow, the text says. Some of us would wonder, well, how can they sleep if they're feeling sorrow? And in Luke, it seems like they finished the Lord's Supper. There's some talk, and here they are at the garden. But if we read John, we see that chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, all of that discourse, all of that teaching, and all of Christ's own prayer before He goes to Gethsemane was part of what has happened. And they've been receiving from Christ a lot of deep revelation and truth. And this is bringing sorrow to their hearts. And in their humanity, it's getting them tired. And they're sleeping. They're so tired because of this sorrow that's filling their hearts, the mystery that lies ahead, the doubts that they have, and it brings tiredness to them. So the best we can come up with is the words, sleeping for sorrow. And now, this is with the intention to talk about the prayers of these three men. And now, you notice that we really can't say anything else than what we've already said. They're sleeping for sorrow. The text does not have one word about their prayers. We know a few things. We know they were commanded to pray. We know they were given time to pray. We know they were given instruction of how important it is to pray. And look what Christ says, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Little children, think Christ is saying there will be trial, there will be temptation. And now he says what to do. He says, pray. This trial and temptation could be something that could take your life. It could be something that you would fall and stumble greatly for the shame of your King. It could mean that you'd be parted from loved ones, whatever it would be. There will be temptation, Christ says. But he says what to do. He says, pray. So they know all of that. They have the time. They have the instruction. But the text says nothing about their prayer. It really says, in essence, that they didn't pray. It's very possible that they began. And I would imagine that these beginnings would be with the words of what Christ has been saying. So maybe they are praying, Lord, please protect Jesus. Please protect us. Christ is talking about being killed and being arrested. So please be with him and please be with us. They probably began certain prayers to that effect, but they soon slept. So notice how interesting. There's this whole emphasis on the fact that when we focus upon this prayer, if we're to gather from the text, what can we learn from the prayer of the disciples? It's these two words. They slept because of sorrow. And that's really point one. You see, it begs us also to compare their prayers with the prayers of Christ. They have company in prayer. They're three together. Jesus is all by himself. They do not pray, or at least there's no emphasis upon their prayer, but there is strong emphasis upon Christ's prayer. There are miraculous things happening regarding Christ's prayers. And then also you could say, and there's a mystery here. We know they did enter into temptation. We know that Peter denied Christ three times. And we know that every disciple dispersed and abandoned Christ. Not one stood right before him. We do see John somewhat nearby, but we don't hear of one who is there saying, if you will touch Christ, you must touch me, tie me as well, mock me as well, send me on the cross as well. We don't hear of any coming and embracing the Messiah in such company as he goes those last walks to the cross. So we have this wondering, if they had prayed in earnest, could it be that those temptations would be won? See, there's a mystery. We can't speculate further than this, but we just know this. Christ announced there would be temptations, and all he gives them is prayer. And so we have this wonder, what would be like if they had prayed, or at least prayed more in earnest and not slept? And now before we do go to point two, one question that we should ask ourselves is, what is there to be said of your prayers? This is all we can say of their prayers. They slept for sorrow. What can be said of your prayers? Are they many? Are they sincere? Are they long? Are they with love? Are they in faith? Are they specific? Are they silent? Because you just want to utter many things and you need the secret of the closet. Are they vocal? There's a blessing in both of those. In silent prayer, you can utter things that you don't have to worry about others hearing. In vocal prayer, you can hear your spouse praying and it comforts your own heart. There's an element here that I believe was what Christ desired from them. Remember that he left the other disciples further away and brought Peter, James, and John closer, and a stone's throw away is where he retired. And he could have, in the pause of his prayers, if his disciples had prayed longer, he could have heard them praying. There are many commentators who believe that was clearly so because for some time they were hearing Christ's own prayer so that they could pen these words down. There was something of the words of Christ that were able to be heard, to be written down. And Christ was there being able to hear their prayers as well, and how that would be encouraging to Christ to have heard them praying. I don't know about you, but some of the greatest moments that I've been encouraged is when I just go right by brothers and hear their prayers. Maybe I don't even pray, but I'm hearing my brothers pray, my wife praying, friends praying. So vocal prayer, silent prayer. What can be said about your prayers in terms of petitions? We should make petitions. Are they only petitions, though? Are they full of gratitude? Are they full of praise? You see, we need to realize that prayer is a very precious gift that God has given us. And as we focus upon Christ's own prayer, we will see how it urges us all the more to take hold of really what is, in a spiritual sense, a weapon. The weapon of all prayer. And make great use of it. And I'll go on into our point two. Strengthened for suffering. Now as we focus upon Christ's prayer, there's nothing of sleep. And there's nothing of a sorrow that tires so much that gives sleep. But there is suffering. But the suffering is so intense, Christ cannot sleep. And we see something of strengthening. But really the order is Christ is strengthened. But we will notice this, that yes, there's a strengthening, which is good, but only so that there will be more suffering later. Christ is strengthened so that He can suffer. It's not a strengthening to alleviate and pause right there. It's a strengthening so that the greater suffering that is ahead may be endured. This is what we already notice regarding the prayers of Christ. And to make it easy for us to try to remember some of the most important points surrounding this moment of Christ in Gethsemane, I'll leave with you seven words. Seven words, all of them with the letter S to help memorize. They do fit seemingly well. The first one is the word secrecy. And the phrase would be, no more secrecy. This is happening at Gethsemane. We notice this at the very first phrase, and he came out and went as he was wont. This means as he used to go. And you will recall that before they went to Passover, there was all the secrecy. You always wonder, why did Jesus send only a few and they had to meet a man and untie the donkey? I mean, not untie the donkey at this time. That was at the triumphal entry. But they had to meet a man, and that man would walk to a house with a pitcher, and they were to go into that house and speak to the man of the house. There was all the secrecy involved. And Jesus was going to show up in that place prepared with Judas. And Judas would be inside there. And Judas was going to leave only when it would be time for all he had to do could be done. So what we really notice is that Christ keeps complete secrecy so that the Passover can be celebrated, the Lord's Supper can be instituted, all that preciousness of the gathering around the table can happen without the danger that a multitude will come with swords and staves. But remember, toward the end of the supper, Jesus tells Judas, that which you have to do, do quickly. So now that we are at Gethsemane, Christ doesn't go somewhere secret. He goes somewhere that He used to go. And any one of us, if we knew we had people who were about to come and get us, we wouldn't go somewhere that we're used to going. We would continue in secret. We would run away. We would go somewhere that nobody would expect. But there's no more secret now for Christ, because He knows that the time is coming where He is to turn Himself in. So this is happening. And now another thing to consider is not the sword. the word sword. The word sword comes to mind because we have to think of what's happening. Christ mentioned that danger will come, and he mentioned the reality of sword. They even showed a couple swords to Christ. And now Christ is here praying and realizing that pretty soon they will come. And they will come in that violent way to really take him. And when you think of a captain of an army, what would you expect him to say at this time? Wouldn't you expect something to this account? All men to his arms, and every man stand ready and listening for orders. It's a moment really of an attack, of preparing yourself and being sure you have your sword upon your hand. But that is not what Jesus says. And yet, in a spiritual sense, it is what Jesus says. He says, pray. And so when we think of the sword, we have to think, yes, if this were a material battle, and if this were the way that we're to fight in the kingdom, this would be the time for the sword. But see, Christ is showing it has nothing to do with a material battle. Christ has to go to the cross. There will be temptations. There will be difficulties for his little flock. And a sword will do nothing to help. But prayer will. So I think this is a wonderful moment in Scripture to impress upon our hearts that prayer is not plan B. Plan is not a let's do this since we can't do anything else option. Prayer is the first option that Christ gives. Indeed, it's not an option, it's a command. So when he says, pray that ye enter not into temptation, and verse 46, you know, if you look at verse 46, that's the very verse before 47, and look at verse 47, and while he yet spake, behold, a multitude. And when we read in Matthew, it says that a great multitude with swords and staffs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And so here Christ is. It's very possible he hears the rumbling of these people about to come. And he looks at his disciples. He tells them to stand. This would be the moment either for right now get the sword or right now flee. But no, Christ says, why sleep ye? Rise and pray. Do you see how the text is forcing upon us the reality that prayer is what we must be doing in the greatest of crises? Yes, there's a moment perhaps that you should be praying as you flee, but there are moments that we need to just kneel upon the ground and begin to pray right there. A lot of people are not patient with that, and they say, let's do something. And Christ is saying, this is where I want you to start doing prayer. Pray. The cross is ahead. Pretty soon there will be chains, there will be blood, there will be spears, there will be nails, there will be temptations. Jesus already said about Satan being there, wanting Peter for himself to sift him as wheat. There's all of this physical battle, but all coming really from a spiritual realm which is greater and more powerful than nails. For Christ, there is the wrath of God. So what can a sword do for that? So, no more sword. Not the sword, but prayer. And then the third word that we see is the word strengthening. And this word is very important. It's very key because Christ comes and he prays. Verse 42 is his prayer. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. His prayer is beautifully summarized where he puts God's will at the beginning, God's will at the end. He says, if thou be willing, and at the end, not my will. And in the middle is his petition that really focuses upon the word cup. And it comes really from Christ's own understanding of what that cup really meant. This cup really spoke of judgment, of wrath. If we are to read certain verses in the Old Testament that speak of this cup, Psalm 11:6 says, "Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup." This whole image of a cup being what pours God's judgment upon those who deserve it. And Christ did not deserve it, but he knew that cup was about to be poured upon him. And so in his prayer he says, "Remove it, if that would be his will, thy will. Lord, only if it's thy will." So you see the tension, you see that Christ is human, because no man on earth had ever experienced the wrath of God. And now Jesus, the man, would experience it. And so he prays this way. And in this prayer, we see an element of God answering. God answers in verse 43 in the sending of this angel. When we read, "And there appeared an angel," we have to realize, where did he come from? He came from heaven. Christ sent a prayer to heaven, and God sends an angel to earth. So God is communicating with the Son. He's strengthening the Son through this angel. The text says it, "An angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." Certainly, the presence of an angel that Christ knew, Christ is the King of angels. So one of his subjects come, and that strengthens Christ. It's an immediate connection with heaven that Christ has right before him. And yet in this strengthening, in this word of comfort that this angel could have given, and here too we don't know. We don't know in what ways this angel did comfort Christ. It's possible that he brought certain verses to Christ. There's a verse in Isaiah 49:8. You would wonder if this verse came to the mind of Christ, if this angel recited this verse. Look at Isaiah 49:8. "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people." This is God speaking to the Messiah, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. Isaiah 50, verse 7, we read, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." You know, this moment in Gethsemane is what is classically called the moment where Christ willingly submitted to the cross in the moment where it's the closest. Some people say, see, Christ did not drink the cup at Gethsemane, but this is where he was resolute to do it. This is where it was, in essence, where the battle was being fought. Because from this moment on, this is in Isaiah, this fixing his face like a flint. You don't hear anymore Christ saying, "If it be thy will, remove this cup." No. And also other commentators say that what happens here is where Christ as the sacrifice becomes, although a parallel of all other sacrifices, right now in Gethsemane, he becomes different. Because all those other lambs and oxen and bulls, they were all brought by the priests or by the father, by the little children. Christ is here submitting to the cup. He's coming willingly. There's never an oxen that just came from the field and went right to the priest. But here Christ is understanding and submitting to all that lies ahead. So there's the strengthening to do what is right. And then the fourth word is the word suffering. It's a strengthening, but a strengthening for suffering. And look at how the text announces, even it makes us confused for a while, because verse 43, we see the angel come. He comes from heaven. It says that this angel strengthened him. But in verse 44, it says, and being in an agony. So you wonder, well, did this angel strengthen? Because now Christ has an agony about him. And the very next phrase, it says that he prayed more earnestly. And the very next phrase is all about the sweat. So we realize what's happening. This angel came from heaven. Yes, he strengthens Christ. But God the Father is saying, no, I will not remove the cup. You know, the coming of the angel makes it clear for Christ that the cross is ahead. That's why the agony. That's why the earnestness in prayer and the sweat and the blood. Now think of this very phrase, he prayed more earnestly. Well, how would you think his prayer was just minutes ago before the angel came? Could it be now more earnest? Can you imagine that here was Christ praying earnestly, but now more earnestly? You see, the text is just showing how the agony is pressing from Christ, these pleas before the Father. And he's doing all of this as a substitute for us. He prays more earnestly. He's full of agony. And he sweats. And now you could ask, but why such agony? A lot of people who don't understand what was happening theologically here, they can't understand, because we have records of people who have gone to executions, even singing hymns. And with silence and giving themselves, many people without faith even, going stoically to their executions. And so then they read about how Christ is taking this, and they don't understand. But the problem is they don't understand what Christ is about to face. Why the agony? Well, he is betrayed, and it's just a matter of minutes, and that betrayal kiss will come upon his cheek from one of his friends. And he's about in a few minutes to be taken and shackled like a common criminal by men that he was teaching just days before. And all of these, his own creatures that he created lovingly. You see the difference. No man who's ever gone to be executed was ever the creator of his executors. But Christ is. Betrayed, about to be arrested, bearing the sins of his own. Really, biblically speaking, Christ was already bearing our sins, and the weight of them was becoming heavier and heavier as he was becoming that sacrifice for our sins. That's how we even look at this blood that was already being shed. It was something of the blood that was shed on Calvary, was shed on Gethsemane's ground as well. And he was already shedding blood because he was bearing sin. And you can tell me of any man who was ever executed on earth, not a single one has bore the sins of anyone but themselves. But Christ bore of all his people. And he knew that he would have to be bearing the mocking of those men and the cruel and violent ways of those soldiers. And of all the people that were belooking. But really, ultimately, the greatest agony was coming from the reality that Christ knew that he would have to bear the wrath of God because of those sins. Now, here we have to understand one thing. Christ knew everything there was to be known about the wrath that would be poured upon him. You see, even there's the reality of agony. Let's say here's a man who is a sinner and who does not love God and is about to receive wrath, but he doesn't know anything about that wrath. He hates God. And he doesn't believe in God. He doesn't respect God. He suppresses the truth of God. What does he care of the wrath of God? See, it won't hurt upon him as much if you tell him the wrath of God is upon you. And that is nothing to his ears. You know, this is a proof, even today, if you are not a believer, you are a proof unto yourself of this reality. If you are not saved by the grace of God, the truth of God's word is that the wrath of God is upon you. You need to flee to Christ for shelter, for safety. But you see, the very fact that you're not falling to the ground this very instant is because you just don't understand how sad that state is. But the Holy Spirit has done works in the past, and He does works in the hearts. There have been realities that as the truth is exposed this way, that men have fallen to the ground because they have said, if I am under the wrath of God, I need salvation now. You see, we live under that reality, and even us as believers do not understand what this fullness of wrath means. But now with all this said, let's think of Christ. Christ was in Gethsemane, and he knew everything there was to be known about the wrath of God because he is God. All the hatred that God has for what is not holy, Christ has because he is God. So he knew that. But he knew something else as well. He knew everything about the weight of the sins that he was bearing. So he knew how gruesome and how ugly and how horrid all those sins are. And there was one thing he didn't know, and this only made the suffering greater. He knew nothing about committing a single one of those sins. Christ only bore the weight, but he knew nothing about what it would be to commit actually a transgression. All these sins were really loaded upon the sinless soul of Christ. It would be like dumping millions of devils into heaven, and how that would cause such a gruesomeness in your thoughts to think, such a pure place, all this devastation. But yes, all the load of the sins of his people loaded upon the sinless Son of God. And Christ, knowing nothing about what sin is in terms of committing it, pure and holy as he is. And all of this is really going into our next S, which is the word substitute. Christ was doing all this suffering as our substitute. He wasn't in that moment of prayer only teaching us how to pray. He wasn't in that moment of prayer showing so much his love for us so that through that love there can be salvation. Some people think that's what going to the cross meant, that Christ was showing his love, the Father was showing his love, and through that love people can be saved in the sense of just experiencing love. No. Christ, when he was praying in that earnest and sweating blood, he was doing all of that as our substitute. And this is where Christ becomes all for you and me. We saw that in this text. When we think of, where am I in this text? And my heart doesn't go to Christ and say, well, that's how I am. No. We naturally look at these disciples and say, Lord, that's who I am. They are a picture of who you are. We sleep when we should be praying. We're full of sorrow. It makes us tired instead of making us just run to Christ all the more. But if Christ is your substitute, you have someone who doesn't do that. You see, in Christ's great and intense suffering, much greater than their sorrow, he prayed this earnestly. He prayed shedding blood. So whenever you're in your prayers again, and if you start dozing off, or you start praying in ways that you realize are selfish, or you're focusing too much upon yourself, or you notice you're not even praying anymore, you're just thinking about certain things, may this very passage bring to your mind the reality of how you need Christ to sanctify your prayers. While your prayers can go that way, Christ's never does. And so, trusting Him, He forgives the sins in your prayers. But this very reality reigns us in and says, makes you say, Lord, help me to pray earnestly, sincerely, with great love, with great dedication and gratitude for Christ. And so, we've considered the word secrecy, no more secrecy, no more sword, the word strengthening, the word suffering, and the word substitute. And before we consider the last two, let us now sing Psalter 294, all stanzas of 294. The last two words that do speak about the prayers of Christ and what was happening with Christ that are connected to the text would be focusing now a little upon the word sweat itself. The word sweat. This is the one text that, the only one that does announce this phenomena that as Christ was praying in His earnest, He sweat, but also blood was mixed with His sweat. And perhaps you might have heard that this is something that under great, great stress is possible to happen, where the little capillaries around the sweat glands do get pressed and the sweat makes the blood come out with it. And now it can only happen, of course, under great, great distress. And yet the very reality of sweat is one that would communicate with the fact that Christ was being our substitute. Matthew Henry says this, "Sweat came with sin and was a branch of the curse." Remember, there was no sweat before there was sin. "And therefore, when Christ was made sin and a curse for us, He underwent a grievous sweat, that in the sweat of His face we might eat bread, and that He might sanctify and sweeten all our trials to us." So even as we focus upon Christ and His sweating, we see, well, sweating came in because of sin, and now I see Christ sweating. And He did that for me. He did that for His own. Even in His sweating, He was being a substitute. Because of sin, we sweat. And in the sweat of our brows, we eat our bread. But now in the sweat of Christ's brows, we eat our bread. Christ feeds Himself to us by being our substitute. So it's a precious thing to think of the sweat and also see that in His being our substitute. Now the last word with an S that connects to all of this is the word sensitive. And this is an important word because it also explains why the sweat. You know, this would only happen to someone who's very sensitive to what's happening. And we've already spoke about the reality that we lack this sensitivity. We lack the sensitivity to realize how sinful sin is. Christ is sensing the sinfulness of sin because He's bearing it for us. We lack the sensitivity of the seriousness of the reality of the wrath of God. But Christ is sensitive to the greatest degree of that reality. And all of this sensitivity has to do with one thing, the fact that He is holy, that He is pure. That happens in many, many situations. Let's say you have never touched coffee. And so, in a sense, you could say, you know, coffee never touched me. So there's no tint of that coffee in my body. But the moment you drink some of that, most likely, it'll affect you strongly and you won't sleep and you won't get tired. Because that's what usually coffee does, caffeine. But the more you give yourself to it, that's very common to know. People who drink a lot of it, they never have any problems of losing sleep because their body's got used to it. And the same thing can happen in many other ways. Some people boast that they can drink 7 cups of wine and not feel like they have a problem. That only shows how much that person drinks and has made their body get used to alcohol. That's nothing to boast about. It's good to be uncontaminated, as it were, from things that could be harmful to you. And the same thing happens in the realm of sin. If you are kept holy, the moment you see a certain sin that you never saw before, that is something gruesome to you. You see, you're sensitive to that sin. And so if you live your lives where you start realizing you're not being sensitive to certain sins, it's a very serious problem. It shows that you're allowing yourself that reality all too much. It could be the way people talk. When people use words that would be gruesome, that would be ugly, that are words that Christians do not, should not talk with one another. It might be curse words. It might be just words that are just not proper for a believer. Does it bother you? You see, if you're living in that midst and that's commonplace, it won't bother you. You're not sensitive to it. But if you're away from it and you only hear wholesome ways of speaking, the moment you hear God's name used in vain, oh, it hurts you in the very heart. And don't think, oh, I'm too sensitive. No, that is good. We should be sensitive. I've heard once of a mother who came and said, "Pastor, what do I do? My little boy, he comes to me crying because he's wondering if he sinned a certain sin." And I told that mother, "You don't ever be preoccupied if your child is concerned with sin." We wish that all the tears would flow from each one of us because of the possibility of sin, because we should be sensitive. And so when we think of Christ, who is He? He's the one who never sinned a single sin. But now He's carrying upon Him the weight of the sins of all His people. He's carrying upon Him murder and theft and lying and adultery. Serial murder, serial adultery, every kind of blaspheming words, every sin that all of His children ever sinned and will sin, Christ was carrying upon Him as a weight. And who Christ is, think then of that sensitivity that He had to each and every one of them. And then to know that He would suffer the holy wrath of God. So you see that in this holy sensitivity, Christ sweats and sweats blood. And now, even connected with this, I do want to throw in an application that is very important to our lives, especially when we think of our lives as husband and wife. A lot of husband and wives, as they grow along with one another, they grow lacking sensitivity. We're such good friends. We're always together. And we start not being sensitive to one another's needs. And we say words that we wouldn't dare say to other people, but we say it to our spouse. Why does that happen? It's because we're losing sensitivity. How do we regain the sensitivity? Well, it's thinking of Christ. How could He be so sensitive? It was because of His holiness. You want a marriage that is powerful, Well, then strive for holiness. Strive for purity. Purity in the marriage brings powerful love. Think of relationships. It could be a friend. What's lacking there? Well, strive for purity and holiness, and there will be a good relationship between friends as well. You will be sensitive to the needs of others. They will be sensitive to you. There won't be what you see in the world, one stepping over the other and not even caring if someone's hurt. That's not how God deals with us. And it's all because of His holiness, His purity. And in His sensitivity, He suffers this way. And in a way of substitution. I want to end and then conclude with two major applications. One is for us to leave here understanding then this plan A reality of prayer. You see the importance of prayer. It's not a second resort. It's what we should be doing right now. If we're thinking of evangelizing regions, if we're thinking of countries that should be missionaries entering, we should right now be praying and be storming the throne room of God and asking, Lord, what would Thou have me to do in all of this? Lord, do open doors that people would receive the gospel. And we're planning things maybe for next year. Let's right now begin to pray. Crises may come. The Lord is saying, you have prayer. Start right now. And then the second is for us to just look at the totality of what we see here in Gethsemane and ask this question, what do you learn here? What is shown here? First, you see the display of the love of God for His people, that He would not spare His only Son. You see the agony of His Son, and yet the Lord is not sparing His Son for His people. So you see the love of God for His people. If you're a true Christian, you see here the love of God for you. He did not spare His only Son, but sent Him this way of agony for you. You see His love. And then also what you see here is the utter sinfulness of sin. You must look at a text like this and realize, while I might not see how sinful sin is, Christ did. And so seeing what He went through, help me, Lord, understand how sinful sin is, that it would promote holiness in your life. And then thirdly, that we also see through this, is God's love for His own Son. And some have said, and they still do say, but how could God be showing His love for His Son in letting Him suffer this way? Well, the answer is God was giving Him a people. But then others could say still, yes, a people loaded with sins, causing such grief for the Son. Yes, it's true. A people undeserving to have the death of the Son. A people loaded with sin, nothing in themselves that would make them deserve a Savior. And yet, that's the very thing, a people that Christ would come and redeem. And by redeeming, He would become their Savior. And they would be His people forever. So that you who takes Christ's name as yours as Savior would then exalt Him as Lord forever and ever and ever. And see, and this is what's the exclusivity of Christianity. There is not one religion in the world that knows of a God who applies mercy, that knows of a Savior who gives Himself to save His people. There isn't. You see what we have, beloved, as Christians we have. This is the good news. You have the most precious, powerful news that the world could ever hear. It's true that many don't want it, but you still have it. And when you share it with someone, you're sharing the salvation of that person's soul if they would receive it by faith. There are tribes that are encountered by missionaries. They don't even have the word for forgiveness. It's just never been in their vocabulary. You arrive in certain countries, they don't know what the concept of mercy is. It's just not in our grain. But when God saves His people, He gives them a Savior who is merciful, a Savior who gives Himself. And for that, He is glorified forever and ever. So, yes, we see the love of the Father in the Son, because the Son is receiving a people through this agony already. So may there be joy in your heart if you are part of that people, and that you would desire with this message to make others know the preciousness of this Savior. And may these truths also be used of God to impress upon your heart to fall before this Savior and say, "Be my substitute. There's salvation in no one else. Only He will be the perfect substitute that you need if you're not saved yet." And may the Lord do this work. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee, Lord, that Christ didn't only pray in Gethsemane, but He prays for us even now. And Lord, we confess that it wasn't only the apostles who slept for sorrow in their prayers that day, but we sleep for sorrow in our prayers today. And we do ask, Lord, that through Christ's own perfect sacrifice, that Thou would forgive all the imperfections of our prayers. And Lord, that Thou would give encouragement in the hearts, that we would see that even in our frailties and in our sins, we see that Christ is the perfect Savior that we need. And we pray, O God, that Thou would then spur the hearts of Thine own, that we would desire to live holy and grateful lives and making the name of Christ known to those who are lost. And Lord, that Thy word would pierce the heart of those who are lost to see that they need the Savior who prays in such earnest for the salvation of souls. For when He did pray to do Thy will, it was for the salvation of souls. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.